Yes, thank you, brother, for your selections. I don't think I've ever mentioned this before, and you won't care a bit about this comment, but frankly, it came to mind. When I was younger, I used to enjoy riding motorcycles a fair amount, and that was always my favorite song. I don't know why it was that when I got on one and started out and got up to a high rate of speed, that was the song I loved to sing. And you could sing it as loud as you could possibly sing it. Nobody could hear you. You could hardly hear yourself, but it just seemed to go right with the thump of the engine, and it was just a great hymn. So I really enjoy that song, not necessarily for that reason, but we thank the Lord for men and women who have penned the hymns that we sing, and they're just an amazing thing to be able to sit down, to have the hymn books that we have, and appreciate and enjoy great men and women of God, and their apprehension of Scripture in it as you read and as you sing. Through the hymn books. So let's just bow here briefly for a word of prayer, commit the time to the Lord, and we'll carry on here. Our dear Lord, and once again, we turn our eyes upon Thee. Oftentimes in life, we just have to admit to You that, as the Scripture says, that neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon Thee. And that's oftentimes the case in our life. Perhaps it is always as we just recognize our own weakness and how far away we truly are from the Lord. And yet He's brought us nigh. And we, as we heard this morning, that we can't do anything without Him. Whatever it may be, it's in and through Him. And we express our thanks for that. And as we gather together this morning since we have remembered the Lord, and as we continue to do that in effect, and we want to look at Him now in the words of Scripture and find Him and see Him and enjoy Him and draw near to Him, and we ask for the help of the Spirit. We ask for Thy help, O Lord, today to lead us, to guide our thoughts into things that would be pleasing unto You. And so we commit this time unto the Lord and this blessed assembly too, and their testimony before this city and before the world itself, lost in sin. We thank You for them and for their faithfulness. We commit them also to the Lord at this time and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, brother, for bringing everybody in. That really is nice. That's a big help. Except for Gabe over here, right? He's kind of still out there by himself. But every once in a while, we'll just turn over here and make sure that... Oh, we got Jimmy over here, too. So that's okay. And here comes, I think, Ashley. Yeah, we've got three outliers. That's okay. Thank you all for just the opportunity to be here. It's tremendous. And it's a real encouragement for me to come from my own home assembly. Not that they aren't an encouragement Sunday by Sunday, but it's lovely to get with other believers in different parts of the country, be refreshed by them, garner new thoughts, and enjoy fellowship together in the Lord. And I'll say that's one thing that I'm very expectant and looking forward to, though we won't have a lot of time afterwards. But whenever there's the public expression of the Word, there are other brothers and sisters that are listening and either enjoying or not enjoying, but whatever it may be, they're sitting there and they're taking in the Word. We're all doing that together. This is the Lord's book. And we can give things one to another and encourage one another and say, these are my thoughts. And when you come to a passage, I think, especially like this, which is not necessarily completely clear-cut as we see the terminology that's going to be used to describe our Savior in glory, that there's a lot of things that I will expectantly await your thoughts on. So be thinking about that as we get into this passage and look at the Lord Jesus through the eyes of John, the angel, through the Father Himself who has given this gift of the revelation of the Lord Jesus. And I just wanted to thank you on that note again for your kindnesses to us. You know, we have been expressing that thought that it's one thing to hear the Word or to read the Word, and it's another to actually do it, right? And so we've been up here kind of talking back and forth, but there's a lot of saints downstairs that have been doing it. So maybe that's where the real blessing is for those that have set things up and planned and so forth. We just trust the Lord's rich blessing for them and express our thanks for all of you all, your patience, your kindness, and just for those believers who have labored and served on our behalf. So we thank you for that. Before we get into Revelation chapter 1, I'd like you to turn back with me, not too many pages, quite frankly. First of all, to the book of James chapter 1. And we're thinking on this subject of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we get into this midsection of chapter 1 in the book of Revelation, we are going to see right in front of our eyes through the words of Scripture a revelation, a description of the glorified Christ. How often have we had, and why have we not if we don't, had a description, a physical description of the Lord Jesus while he was here on earth? Can you think of a physical description given to him in the Gospels? Well, you might be able to think of some. There were those that were not close to him. They said this. They said, he is not yet 50 years old and... Well, there was a description to some extent, wasn't it? Said, man, maybe he looks a little older than he really was. It could have been the case. He had been under a lot of stress, I guess, if you can say God has had to have that. But here he was laboring day in and day out, likely not sleeping much, serving the people. Maybe it came to bear on his physical body and it was evident from a visual perspective. We're given some at the cross, aren't we? He was marred more than any man. And yet nothing is very distinct in that respect. Look at James now. We believe this to be, by the way, for one thing, it's the Jacob of the New Testament. A couple of us were talking about this earlier. It's a tremendous study to look at the Jacob of the Old Testament as he speaks to the 12 tribes, which are going to be scattered abroad, and to the Jacob of the New Testament that does the very same thing. And the topics, in essence, run parallel. That's a wonderful study. And so we have this Jacob in the New Testament. His Greek name here is James, but it is Jacob. It could be stated as we read it, Jacob, a servant of God. But listen to what we believe him to be the Lord's brother, correct? One who would have been very close to the Lord Jesus, if any of the writers of the New Testament were, at least in duration. James would have been a little brother to the Lord Jesus. And here we have him writing in verse 1 this, James, a servant of God, and he's going to distinctly say now, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, I'd just like to point out this. Notice the name which he gives to his brother in the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ. There's not a physical description here per se, is there? But there's certainly a moral description, if nothing else. This is the brother that ate Cheerios and cornflakes with the Lord Jesus at the table, right? This is the brother that maybe at night when he was stumbling around ran into him or took the trash out with him or swept up the floors in the carpenter's shop or whatever it may have been. Can you imagine being a younger brother to the perfect child? I mean, we have them in our own families, don't we? You know, we try to get on the good side of our parents, but there's always one of our brothers or sisters that's doing a little bit better than we are, and we sort of hold it against them. And can you imagine being the brother of the Lord of glory? But the expression that he gives to the Lord says this. As this brother of the Lord Jesus viewed the Lord Jesus from childhood all the way up through adulthood, late in age, though he was a believer in God, he now is a believer in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives him this full title of divinity, of deity, of lordship, of his messiahship. And he says, you know, I think in effect here in this verse, this, and I have lived with him, and there was never a time that this one ever expressed anything but his absolute perfection and blamelessness and divinity. And he says, this is in fact the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great description, isn't it? Not necessarily a physical description. Now, another blessed individual who is very close to the Lord, the very same writer here in Revelation, let's look at 1 John chapter 1. And we've been talking just a bit on different occasions on this verse. We take two of these closest men to the Lord. And here's John in his first epistle, and he's going to give us something concerning the Lord in a physical sense. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, I think in the terms of Revelation that we're looking at, this life was revealed, this life was you know, the cover was taken off. It was uncovered in the face of John. And he says, this life was manifested. We have seen it, and we bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested. There it is a second time. Unto us. And that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. And you notice that his declaration, it says it again in verse 5, where he says, this then is the message which we have heard of him, is more so on the message and the expression of eternal life through the Lord Jesus. Not so much a physical description, but John, from a human perspective, had touched the man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'd listened to him for a matter of years. And he had lived with him and been with him. And this is the writer now that we are going to listen to when he begins to express, not only as we talked about this last night, the very description as he does his best with human language to describe it, but he is also going to fall at his feet in reverential death almost, on his knees, on his face, before the Lord of glory, the same one that knew him, that leaned on his breast, and as we said, heard the very heartbeat of heaven there in the Gospel of John, we read about it. And so John is now going to have this revelation given unto him of the Lord in glory. He'd seen the Lord Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration, had he not? And now we're going to gather with the same one, and we're going to listen to him. And listen to him express to us through the words as well as he can a portrait of your Savior, the one who loves you and gave himself for you. Let's look at John, or I'm sorry, listen to John here in Revelation 1 and begin in verse 9 together. And I'd like you to put your place in his place, if you can. Think a little bit about the physical things that are lying around as John was on this island. And we're going to kind of put ourselves as though we were him and imagine what's going on here. He says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Do you hear that echo in those last two phrases? We read it together, remember, in verse 2. And he says, this is what we're all about, brothers and sisters in this world. We're all about standing on the word of God and bearing testimony for the Lord Jesus. And he's saying, this is what he was doing, even on this island. He is there for the word of God, and he's there for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, the imperial day, the Lordian day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. I think it's rather nice that we're here on the Lord's Day and we get to listen to what transpired to this beloved apostle on the Lord's Day. Now, he wasn't necessarily at home, was he? This is the island of Patmos to which he was banished to because of his testimony for the Lord. 6 miles by 10 miles, a big pile of rock out in the middle of a bunch of water. And he's out there and you wonder, you know, did he have a calendar? How did he keep track? How did he know that it was the Lord's Day? Was that something that he paid attention to? Was it something that he was serious about? And he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It's where we should have been, isn't it? We trust that we were. We trust that next Sunday and every Sunday thereafter, as we see the prospect of what it is to come to the Lord and to remember him and to be obedient to his wonderful, gracious command, his dying request, sometimes we say, to remember him on that first day of the week. It's a blessing. And John's going to show us what a blessing he received that morning. Not so far from what the Lord often gives us on a Sunday morning. But he says he's in the Spirit on this Lord's Day, and he hears behind him a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the 7 churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. So we have this man who is sitting down, seemingly by himself. I suppose there could have been others around. They're not mentioned. But this is the Lord's Day, and he is there before the Lord on this day. And the Spirit is going to give an amazing revelation. This, I don't believe, is the Spirit of God, per se, that's mentioned in this verse. But he is in the right attitude of heart, isn't he? He's in the Spirit. He's with the Spirit and with the Lord. You know, when we gather together on the Lord's Day like this, we get together with the Father and with the Son and with the Spirit, and really with believers at all time zones and the world over, as one by one, you know, the world kind of comes up on their face, and they rise, and they wash their hands and face, and they progress on, and they meet the Lord, and they express their praises to the Lord, and hour by hour, these praises are going up, and we join with that untold myriad of heavenly beings and of earthly beings to express our thanks and our worship to the Lord. And here's John doing that in this age. And he expresses the fact that he's our brother. He's in the middle of tribulation. His patience. He's waiting that kingdom of the Lord as we are on this island. But he's in the Spirit, and he hears suddenly behind him a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, what would you have done if you would have heard a voice like that? Probably exactly what John did. He was facing in the wrong direction to start out with. Now, maybe it wasn't wrong, but it was wrong as far as him being able to see it immediately. And he had to turn around, did he not? And you'll notice that it says that twice over in verse 12. Scripture reminds us that there was a turning involved. I think of Isaiah 53, 6. We all have been like sheep, and what have we done? We've turned to our own way. Now, John was in the Spirit. He wasn't turned to his own way. But the idea is there, isn't it, that so often we have to have a turnabout, volitional facing of the Lord. It is a decision that we make to be with the Lord's people on Sunday morning. It's a decision that is made by His grace and with His strength to be in the Spirit and to be rejoicing in Him. And where the Lord is and where we hear His voice, to reorient our lives and reorient our ears and all the things that we can use to perceive Him and turn them to the Lord and look full in His wonderful face. Verse 12 says, "And I turned to see the voice." And being turned, it says twice over. And so John hears this voice. Must have been startling to some extent because it's like a trumpet. And it was a great voice, says Scripture. A full voice. And he turns to see the voice, and I asked last night, what did he see? What do you think he expected to see? I think if you and I were him, we would have thought, well, we're turning to see a voice, we're turning to see the source of the voice, we're turning to see a person, we're turning to see probably a great person, if it was a great voice. And it was a voice as of a trumpet. This must be someone with majesty, and he turns around. I don't suppose he knows who it is yet. He might have had some thoughts in the back of his mind or maybe the front of it. But he turns to see it expecting to see someone. Is that fair? But Scripture records this. Being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, the old King James says candlesticks. I suppose that's a good rendering in some respects. But we might prefer in this way a lampstand. A candlestick and a candle in and of itself only has a certain amount to burn up. And pretty soon it's done and it's finished. But a lamp can always have that oil that's added into it. And it can be added permanently, you know, just continually. And that lamp, therefore, can burn. That little flame can burn continually. And we've oftentimes read through Scripture and said, you know, the Lord through the Spirit is just that for us. He's the one that feeds that light, that little reflective light in our life as we seek to reflect the Lord. But here we have these lampstands that are laying around. He says, I saw seven golden lampstands. We're given a number. We're given a material, consequently a color. And then we're given that object, the object of a lampstand. And that's all we know at this point. We're sitting with John. We have turned with him to see the voice. And we see seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, or the lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps, or the breasts, or the middle, with a golden girdle, or a golden belt, probably most of your translations might render it. He turns, and he sees seven objects that are light, that have a light themselves. And they are surrounding, because it says that in verse 13, there was in the midst of them one like unto the Son of Man. In some, it may not necessarily be a perfect circle, you know, if you draw it out there in that portion of Asia, as it's called here. They're not necessarily in a circle. They do basically follow kind of a U if you look geographically at it. But here's the Lord standing, Son of Man is the way he's represented here, in the midst of these seven golden lampstands. Now we're going to skip ahead a little bit. What are these golden lampstands? What do they represent? What are they emblems of, symbols of? Different churches, aren't they? Different churches. He's going to give us the key later on in the passage. And these different churches are, they're gold. I suppose they're seen, if we look through Scripture, in a wonderful, expensive way, in a pure way. Oftentimes we think of pure gold in Scripture. In a beautiful way. And they're shining. And I believe they're shining upon the one who is in the midst. It's as though there's all these lights surrounding it. And yet they're distinct, aren't they? Seven distinct lampstands. Not one continuous string of LED lights. You know, these are different distinct lampstands. And probably in pictorial form, your mind might go to something like this. And I'd love your response on these thoughts. We believe in the autonomy of the local church, don't we? And I think it's expressed right here. We have seven very distinct lampstands that represent different churches, different local churches. But you'll notice also, just like this room, you can look up at the lights in this room. Where does the light of that light right there begin and end? Where does it cross the light beams from that light? Some of you are familiar with the dual wave particle theory of light, but whatever that may mean, you've got all these, you know, rays of lights coming out. Where do they cross? Where does one pass the other? Can you really discern one from the other when we're looking at the volume of light in the room? We all gather together, don't we? No matter the local church where we are. And I think it is our express and wonderful privilege, maybe our highest privilege that we can have, to as little a beam as we can possibly give forth, to shine it, to show the world the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's in our midst, that we love him. And if he be lifted up, what's his promise? I will draw all men unto me. And so we want to use that light that we have as a testimony that the Lord has given to us to bear testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seen here as the Son of Man. So he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, meditating before the Lord on this imperial day. And he hears a voice and he turns around and he sees these seven lamps. It's not unlike Mary Magdalene in fact. Remember, she heard a voice and she turned around to see the same one. And it brought forth eventually tears from her eyes. And so the wonderful truths that even in this layout that we have before us of the absolute centrality of the Lord Jesus in the midst. And it is an enjoyable study, young people, I think, to even go through that little word study in the New Testament of the midst. The Lord Jesus was in the midst basically wherever you find him, whether it's in the wise men at his birth, whether it's, you know, right in the midst of the doctors there in the temple when he's only 12 years old. And it's fascinating to see his moral and his divine glory kind of, you know, veiled, as it were, where here he was, the God of the universe, and he is asking questions. And he's listening. That's all. What a great thing to do. He's veiling those glories, but he's in the midst where he should be. And all the way through life, it's like that. In resurrection glory, he steps into the midst of the disciples, says Scripture. At the crucifixion, one cross, two on either side, the Lord Jesus in the midst. And it's where he ought to be in our lives. It's where he is in the middle of the church as we see him once again here at the end of this book of Revelation. So these little churches with the best of our hearts showing, shining, casting that little blazing light and the best brilliance we can conjure up upon the Lord of glory himself. Now he's going to give us then this vision of Christ. And if you still have your outline, I don't know that it's of any help to you whatsoever, but I've put it into three threes as we look at the Lord. These different phrases that come to our attention as it begins to lay out what the Lord Jesus is really like. What is he really like? What does he really look like? I think that's a question that we ask in this perspective. Because John turned around to see to look upon the one, the source of that voice that he had heard. And let's read on then. It says, in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, verse 13, one likened to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Most of what we see pictorially drawn these days is taken from medieval art. Isn't that correct? And so we see these, you know, long-haired representations of the Lord Jesus. Would have been very appropriate to that time period. But if you actually take representations of either paintings or busts or, you know, other things such as that during the time period of the Lord, what do they look like? For instance, what does the bust of Caesar look like? Is it some big long-haired individual walking around? No, it's not that way at all, is it? Kind of real short, cropped, curly hair. You look at the art of the time. What does he really look like? Well, we're not going to trust those sorts of sources. We're going to trust the Scripture. And so we're going to take a look at these things that are given. And I think there's a wonderful verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we should probably turn there to look at it, but I think our time is fleeing fast. But in verses 1 to 7, you remember the apostle says that I knew a man once, and it could have been him, but I knew a man who was caught up into the third heaven, and he heard unspeakable things, and he saw things and so forth. But he said that I heard things that were not lawful to utter. Do you remember that phrase? What did he mean by that? What do you mean not lawful to utter? Like, was it illegal by some law of man that it was, you know, illegal for him to utter them? What does it mean? My thought is that it means that it was impossible to utter them in the English language. There was no way that he could express what he had heard in the languages that we know. It was impossible for that to happen. And so he was unable to do it. It was not able to be described in straightforward language. And so he sort of draws it to our attention in these broad brushstrokes of comments concerning what the Lord looks like. And I believe the Spirit did it in this way because it calls on us to meditate and to think about it and to muse on it. I believe it's like a treasure hunt. Remember where this verse or these verses in this chapter in this book in particular finds its place in the scriptural record. We went over it over and over again at the beginning of yesterday, didn't we? It is the capstone of Scripture. It's at the very end. This is the last book. And so you've read a lot about different things that are going to be brought to our attention. I mean, you've read about stars before and belts on different people and fire being used in different ways, right? You've read about the Son of God and the Son of Man, and I think this is almost like a treasure hunt. When we read these phrases, it causes us to go back into our Old Testament and into previous New Testament books and say, Lord, we need to meditate on this. What are you attempting to show us and teach us and express to us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in this beautiful portrait that is given to him? And so he's going to start out here in this little treasure hunt, I guess you could say. And this may not be of any real help to you, but you'll notice that in some cases, materials are mentioned in some of the descriptions. In some cases, temperatures are relevant. In some cases, numbers are relevant. Seven stars is an example, a two-edged sword, many waters, you'll find numbers that are represented. In some cases, you'll find beauty, in others, intensity. You'll find the micro, and you'll find the macro. And I really believe in some sense that he probably was looking at this one, the Lord Jesus, much like we would have looked at someone. It seems as though, first of all, he kind of does a real broad brush up and down. Like, what are the major things? If you saw someone coming through that back door, maybe at a bit of a distance, and it was your first glance, what do you tend to take in? Probably not the color of the eye, but you might see the garment, right? Especially if it was all the way down to the feet like this one is. You may see the belt. There would be certain things that you would see that would have a magnitude that it would draw your attention. And then as you drew closer and as you thought longer, you would begin to come into some of the very smaller, the minuscule things that could then garner your attention. And then you might take a look at some of the things that are quite extraordinary. And I think that's almost what we have in this look as John turns around. He sees some of these big things that are expressed immediately visually. And then he draws in a little bit closer and takes note of a couple other things. And then he says, wow, look at this. Some extraordinary things like the holding of the stars I have up my left. It's the wrong hand in the right hand. Things that are extraordinary. And so he says, first of all, I see one like unto the Son of Man. Something we need to remember, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ is man indeed. He's altogether a man, a perfect man, and altogether God as well. Something we can't really understand, a mystery truly, but he's a man, isn't he? And the very first thing that John mentions to us is that he sees one like unto the Son of Man. This phrase, the Son of Man, is used, I believe it's 84 times in the Gospels and in the previous part of the New Testament. In the book of Revelation, it's used twice. This is one of them right here, because we're beginning to see his glory, you know. We're moving on, I guess, in some respect from that. But yet, this is the Son of Man. So as we're going to put together a little picture of the Lord, and we don't want it to be academic, we want it to be from the heart, but nonetheless, as we begin to draw this picture in our mind of the Lord Jesus, the first thing that we take note of is that he is like the Son of Man. This is a man, in the likeness of a man, but there's something extraordinary about him too, and maybe that's why that phrase, like unto the Son of Man, is used. And the first thing that he says is that he is clothed with a garment down to the foot. What does he tell you about that garment? Look at the phrase carefully. It's always good to meditate on the word, isn't it? What does he tell us about the garment? Well, not a lot. That would be a very fair answer. He says that, I'm not sure. What does he tell us? Well, one is he's clothed with it. That's a fairly vivid thing anyway, at least in John's mind. You know, John's last recollections in his gospel of the Lord Jesus on the earth, at least in the gospel, is what? And they stripped him. And they nailed him. And he was wrapped in swaddling clothes at his birth, wrapped in swaddling clothes again at his death, because he had been stripped and crucified. And the garments that he had were given to Roman soldiers. The last one had enough precious value that they cast lots for it. And they stripped him. But now, he is clothed. That's one thing we notice. The second thing is that it extends to where? Down to the foot, doesn't it? It extends down to the foot. And we say to ourselves, well, what people in Scripture wore garments down to the feet? We might say, wow, I remember those Israelites when they went out on that Exodus. What did they do? They took their garments, they brought them up, they girded them about them because they were going to get some exercise. It was time to go out into the wilderness, and they had a long walk ahead of them, and they girded up their loins, right? The same idea that Peter uses, to gird up the loins of your mind. Have you ever done that, by the way? Think about that. What does it mean to gird up the loins of your mind? Well, I guess we can have some good idea maybe of what it means, but that's quite an interesting turn of phrase. But there are no, you know, loins that are girded at this point. They are down to his feet. And so we go to the Old Testament, don't we? And we might say, well, if it's down to the feet, what does that mean? Where have we seen individuals who were clothed down to their feet? And I'll just give you a few of them because you'll want to do this study on your own. But the judge, the king, the priest in Exodus and Leviticus, the king, 1 Samuel 24, David in 1 Chronicles 15, 27. Remember David's men when they had gone down to the funeral of a man who David respected, and his son had taken these men of David's. And what did they do? Cut their beards in half and took their garments in half. And they came back shamed. There's no shame in a full garment. This is a garment of dignity, isn't it? The king, the priest. There's a young man sitting, an angel in Mark 16, that had a long white garment. The beauty, the dignity of it. Matthew 12 and verse 38, the scribes attempting to be dignified, wore long flowing robes. Isaiah 61, he has been covered with the robe of righteousness. And so we have all these thoughts. What does it mean? I think that it might give to us the idea of him being the king, princely, his princely status, his priestly status. The priest wore that type of a garment. His absolute dignity. So we're beginning to develop a little bit of a picture as it's drawn in our mind. This is a man. This is a dignified man. This is a priestly, kingly man that is before John's face and before his tension. But it also says this, that he is girded about the middle with a golden girdle. Now, where do you normally wear a belt? We would say around our waist, wouldn't we? Scripture says it is around the breast. That is maybe a different place, maybe the place of the heart, a special place. What people in Scripture wore belts? Well, I'll give you just one simple instance, because you'll think of others, and if you're thinking you'd like to do a further study on this, you will enjoy that on your own. But the priests did, didn't they? Some of them had all these nice colorations, and it was basically a cloth belt that they wore. But one of them, who was the high priest, had something very peculiar in his belt. Do you remember what that was? Threads of gold. That's what the high priest had, and it distinguished him from the other priests. And maybe it was like this on a cloudy day when he was going in before the Lord, that it sort of just looked, you know, the beautiful maroons and blues of the norm. But maybe on a bright sunny day when he went in, you would get little glints of the brilliance of those golden threads, and you would see something a little bit different. What does it say about the belt of this man? What does it say about it? He was clothed with a garment down to the foot, and he was girt with a belt that was what? That was golden, I say, through and through. A wonderful picture of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, God has his favorite verses. I maybe we're putting that on him, I don't know, but there are verses that he likes to quote over and over again anyway. Six times over we read this verse, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Six times we find that in Scripture. Seven times we find this, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And here is a priest. Here is a king whose enemies are going to be at his footstool. And he's rising before us in our attention. And his belt, says Scripture, is all of gold. And I think of his priestly nature and his absolute perfection in his divinity. You notice it starts right out with that dual nature of the Lord, so important to us in our understanding of the Lord Jesus. This is the Son of Man, and this is the eternal God. This is the God-man. A belt all of gold, says Scripture. This long, dignified rope. So what do we have in these thoughts? We have the centrality of the Lord. We have his humanity. We have his deity. We have his dignity. And then it goes on and it says in these verses that he sees also his head in verse 14. And then he hones in a little bit further and it says he sees his hairs, and they were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Head and hair. Study that in Scripture. Take your little treasure book and follow that treasure map, and you'll see a lot of interesting things. White as snow. We think about that as being purity, don't we? Oftentimes. How he's taken our dirty old black sins and he's turned them to be white as snow. The purity of the whiteness that we see. The Ancient of Days, that eternity. The purity is opposite of sin, is impeccability, the beauty, the prosperity, the cleanliness in Revelation. We read this phrase, white and clean, the cleanliness of that color. The maturity of the white head in the book of Proverbs, right? We read about the maturity of the older men and how that hoary head is representative of their wisdom and of their maturity. In Mark 9, the glory of the Lord Jesus in his transfiguration. In Isaiah 1:18, I'll read a couple of verses to you. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The beauty and the purity of the Lord and the picture begins to grow a little bit more. And then in his eyes, what does it say about his eyes? My little girl and little boys especially have a hard time looking people in the eye. I suppose that that's, you know, kind of what young people have a hard time with. I probably had a much harder time than they did. Maybe all of us did. But it is a wonderful thing to do, is it not, for each one of us to look each other in the eye. That place of respect, it's a showing of importance, right? You're concerned about them. You're not distracted with something else. I'm always distracted. I feel so badly. You know, it's terrible. But I need to work on it. It's a fault that some of us have. And when we're in conversation with someone, to look them in the eye and to pay attention, I know people like that, that when you're talking to them, they look you right in the eye and you think you're the only person in the whole world. Do you know people like that when you're in conversation with them? And John is going to look him in the eyes, and he sees in these eyes this: they were as a flame of fire, a flame of fire, discernment, cutting through everything. Do you really think that Adam and Eve thought that they could be covered with a fig leaf? The Lord sees through all the fig leaves, doesn't he? The Lord sees through any veneer of your life. You live one way on one day and another on Sunday, and whatever it might be, the Lord's vision cuts through it all, doesn't it? There's no veneer. There's no fig leaf. He has infallible eyes. Nothing is concealed from the brightness and the power of the eyes of the Lord. Sometimes I think we say, praise the Lord to that. And other times we say, I wish it weren't so. There are many things that we have a sorrow of heart over because the Lord does know in our failures in our life. But yet we're thankful for it, aren't we? And yet on the other side, realize as well, brother and sister, that those times when you're doing things for the Lord that nobody else sees, that is done in secret, the Lord sees, doesn't he? The Lord knows, does he not? And one day, those things which are done in secret are going to be shouted out, and the Lord is going to reward gloriously. The Lord knows. Praise the Lord. He sees, and he is so wonderful in this. Some of us give sacrificially, nobody knows, but he does. And we're thankful for all that he is in his infallible understanding of our lives and of everything that goes on. His eyes were as a flame of fire. We find it three times in the book of Revelation, a flame of fire. Heat sometimes comes to our attention. The destructive nature of fire. We have had two large fires right in our city in the last 3 years, 4 years now. One of them destroyed 290 some homes, the other over 400 homes. And it's impossible to fight fires like that with big winds and a lot of fuel. It really doesn't matter. I mean, they were bringing in the massive airplanes and dumping, and every fire department from 8 states around was there, and they all just stand and watch it, even a little fire that's on the face of the earth. The power of a fire, and yet the intimate warmth of a fire. Remember, in John chapter 21, these cold fishermen come in off the lake after a long night, and the Lord Jesus has a warm fire for them, warm coals, something hot to eat. There's a warmth in that as well. And I think we see those both sides with the Lord. The fire of judgment, an example in Sodom and Gomorrah, or Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. The fire of his jealousy, as Matt read this morning. This is in Psalm 79. The fiery wrath of the Lord, 2 Thessalonians 1:8, in flaming fire taking vengeance upon them that obey not the gospel of the Lord. That's ultimately what it is, isn't it? It's disobedience when they turn their face to the Lord and they're going to the fire of judgment forever. The fire of sacrifice in the Old Testament that consumes the victim. The fire of light and of guidance that guides and displays the Old Testament people of the Lord in the wilderness. The fire of protection in Zechariah 2. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and I will be the glory in the midst of her. The fire of warmth in John 21. It's very instructive. We read about it in chapter 2 and verse 18. These eyes that are looking at the assemblies in the context of the local assembly with penetrating judgment, keen judgment. Nothing escapes the scrutiny of the penetrating, fiery gaze of the Lord Himself. And I think we could add a couple of other little things to this portrait. His infallibility, His intensity, His ability and His wisdom and knowledge in all things. Look at His feet. We need to rush on here, unfortunately. But His feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned. We're once again in the fire here. As if they burned in a furnace. I'll tell you one thing about these feet of the Lord Jesus. They will never be pierced again. You don't pierce feet like this, do you? The thought of brass in Scripture is oftentimes that thought of judgment. We find it at least associated with judgment. Burnished brass, the brazen serpent as an example. And I think these two ideas of the eyes and their penetrating ability and their all-knowing ability and this going forth in judgment is something which is such a is so perfectly brought together in the Lord Jesus. Think of this on a practical level. In your local assembly, very likely, you have elders or those that are in oversight. And as failing human beings, I believe there are occasions where that body, let's say, it's just an example. You have the same occasions in your life in different ways. But where there's a full understanding of what is going on, perhaps, or at least a very good understanding of what is going on. That's like the penetrating gaze of the Lord with His fiery eyes. But there may be a slowness, or a reticence, or whatever it may be, to carry forth in the proper way. Because we're weak men. We may have one of them sort of okay, but then we find a weakness in the other. At other times, maybe we don't have much of an understanding, but boy, we're ready to go, right? We're ready to judge early and carry on in judgment. And we really don't understand exactly what's going on. We're only looking at the tip of the iceberg. And we're so often like that in our own lives. We make snap judgments, right? And we move forward on those. And we really weren't right. And so the Lord is perfect in this. An absolutely perfect balance. He sees, He knows, and He is steady in carrying on what needs to be done in our own lives, in the lives of His assembly, as is exemplified in chapter 2 and 3, and so forth. Judging not, all things are right. And so we have this brilliant, blazing feet. Thankfully, the garment only went down to them. Otherwise, we would not have had them revealed. And they are blazing brass. No nail can pierce them now. The feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have this voices of the sound of many waters roaring forth. G. Campbell Morgan writes in one of his books that he never had a grasp of this verse until he stood under Niagara Falls. The volume of these pounding waters as they come forth, the volume of them, the thunderous noise, the beauty and the majesty and the harmony. Sometimes it's like a little bubbling brook or the deep waters of Psalm 23. At other times, in majesty, it is the voice of power, His beauty, His majesty, His harmony. Seven stars in His right hand. We don't have much time on this, but it certainly shows the right hand being that hand of power, of strength, of authority. That He is the one who holds all things in His hand. For by Him and for Him were all things created. This is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, with all authority in heaven and on earth. His beautiful authority, His responsibility, His sovereignty. and then a sharp sword with two edges. And he had in his right hand, verse 16, seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, it says. It stops right there. It doesn't necessarily say what it's doing, but that sharp two-edged sword is there. We do read of him using it further on in this book of Revelation. Judgment, we read, must begin at the house of God. And it does us well to think through the things that would be honoring to the Lord and to cut them away. This is a verse that we know pretty well. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. This is just like yesterday. Verses are not coming to mind. Somebody start it for me now. And dividing asunder between, for the word of God, here we go. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So what does this word of God do as a sword? And what is the living word of God going to do? Well, one thing we know that it does is it cuts between that which is soulish and that which is spiritual. That's what it does, right, in our life. And it defines them, and it separates them, and it shows us that which is spiritual and that which is soulish and worldly. Thank the Lord for his scripture. This sharp sword with two edges, the execution of divine judgment by the word, the majestic word of the Lord himself, his impartiality. And then he comes to the end. And as we finish, it's as though he backs off and suddenly realizes that, as he says here, this last phrase in verse 16, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. You and I cannot look at the sun as we look outside. What will it be like to look at the author of light himself? And our physical bodies, I wonder practically some things in this passage, and I'll just pass them on to you. I'm sure the Lord allows us to do this, but how could he see any of the rest of these things anyway? If his whole countenance was shining as the brilliant noonday, how could you have seen even his feet or his eyes anyway with the brilliance of it? How could he have even seen these little seven golden lampstands that were lying around the utter brilliance of the Lord as he stands in the midst, right? And he sees him here at the end, and he sees, and his son, his countenance was as the very sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and I am the last. Now, we're just going to read those verses in conclusion here in just a moment. But stand back for a minute and take a look at this portrait. And I'll just record some of the things that we've noticed today. This wonderful picture of the Lord. Are you ready? Humanity, deity, dignity, eternity, purity, infallibility, activity in judgment, majesty, harmony, authority, sovereignty, jealousy, impartiality, ultimate eclipsing glory, his countenance shone as the noonday sun. This is the man that loves you with an everlasting love. And this is the man whom, having not seen, says this same writer, yet you love him, don't you? You love him. And yet he's given us a little glimpse today in Scripture of the glories of this one who sits, rightfully so, on the right hand of the majesty on high. Look ye saints, I think of that hymn, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. He's victorious, isn't he? Praise the Lord for him. Let's just conclude by reading these verses. When I saw him, verse 17, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Our Father, we're thankful this morning that we know the one who holds the keys. We know the one who holds tomorrow, the one who held yesterday. We know the one who gave himself that he might be the very key to eternity itself. as he shed his blood, as he died in love and gave his life, a sacrifice for all. Our Father, it is such a blessing to be thine. May we just rejoice in it, that our faces would smile, that our faces would express the joy that we heard about yesterday of his salvation, the joy that it is to be his, to be his children, to be his sons and his daughters, to be headed heaven-bound for glory itself. What a privilege it is to be yours. Our Father, we need visions like this. We need to be lifted up above this old world and the sharp rocks that we find in the way and in the path and the dark days. We need to be raised up toward heaven and have our mind's eye upon him, be expectantly on the very tiptoe of expectancy, waiting his return. But in the meantime, our head is still in the clouds. There's no one that's ever been more so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. We believe that, Lord. We ought to be heavenly minded, and then we'll be earthly good. And Father, we want to have our vision filled with the Lord Jesus Christ as we move forward. We pray that for this assembly. We pray that for each of these individuals here, for every one of us, that we would be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so we long to be pleasing to him and continue to look to him until we see him face to face, far beyond the starry sky. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.